today, once again, we're going to open the Word of God. Imagine that. We're going to open the Word of God. You know, it's quite a statement, isn't it? We're going to hear what God says. If we have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to open enough to receive, we're going to actually hear the living God speak a message to us. You know, the Bible is all about truth and truth-telling. One of the things that always drew me to the Bible is it talks about its heroes, warts and all. It doesn't try to be politically correct. It doesn't try to put a PR spin on it. It doesn't look at those of you who are bald and say you've got wonderful, long, wavy hair. It doesn't try to make a little wizzly guy that could be called the ape man, Paul, look like a tall Rock Hudson type. I mean, it basically tells us like it is. It describes all of the weaknesses and the strengths of the people in its pages, all of the triumphs and all of the failures. In other words, it's a book that records real things to be shared with real people having real lives. The Bible records the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. And one of the most compelling evidences of the reliability of the Bible is the way it reveals the weaknesses and the human frailties of its main characters. It's just not the kind of thing that a local politician would want written about himself. You wouldn't want to take the wisest man who ever lived and mention the fact that he married or had concubines of 1,000 women. I mean, but then nobody wise would want to do that. Nobody. Is that right? Amen? Amen. I heard my brother laughing because he knows that's true. But here's a man who had issues, who allowed his wives to worship foreign gods in his own land. But the PR spin would never reveal any of that to us if it wasn't for the truth that's contained within the pages of this Bible. And by the aid of the Holy Spirit, you can begin to get the big picture, the grand design for God's plan for your life, your personal life. Not just the life of the church or the life of His people, but for your life. There is a blueprint. There is a owner's manual that we can dwell in. And like most owner's manuals, if it's like mine, it goes mostly unread. There was a man who was associated with the Moody Bible Institute between 1902 and 1906, and he was a part of that great movement. He was on the staff. But he found reading the Bible a dry experience. He was going through and he would read it and nothing was happening. And so he went to his mentor and he said, "I'm having trouble reading the Bible and getting any joy out of it." And the mentor said, "Well, read more of it." And he said, "Well, I'm reading all of it I can stand." He said, "Well, read a book of it 12 times a day, every day for the next month." The guy said, "Well, I don't have time for that. I just don't have time to read a whole book." He said, "Try 2 Peter. It's 4 pages long." And so the man decided he would give it a shot. He didn't pray 12 times, but he would get up in the morning and read with his wife once or twice the book of 2 Peter. And then at noon, he would go home and once again he would read once or twice the book of 2 Peter. And then in the evening, once again, he would read with his wife once or twice the book of 2 Peter. And this went on day after day, and his joy became overwhelming. He could not contain it. He began to talk about 2 Peter, everybody he knew. Suddenly he'd look up in the night and see the stars, and they would sing the glory of 2 Peter. He would wake up in the morning and the flowers would blossom, and he would see that publishing the message of 2 Peter. He said the joy of the Lord was in the meditating on the word of God. Just as in Deuteronomy, we're told to meditate upon his word all the time, to keep it in front of us all the time, in our wakings and if our lying's down. We're always to be absorbed with this joy-giving word. But the problem is that most of us simply don't do that. We do not ponder the word. There was a man, this is a true story, a pastor who had just been given the pastorate of this church, and he wanted to find out everything that was going on. And so he began to visit the Sunday school classes. You know, I visit the adult Sunday school classes to see what era he is in all the time. And so we do that, and that's just one of the pastoral things, is to check up and see how things are going. And so he went to this 6- and 7-year-old boy's Bible study, Sunday school class. And he was told by the teacher that they were studying Joshua, and he was really excited about that. And he said, "All right, young men, tell me, who tore down the walls of Jericho?" And little Johnny said, "I didn't do it." And the pastor looked and he said, no. "Who tore down the walls of Jericho?" And the teacher said, "Well, you know, I know little Johnny. He's a good boy. If he says he didn't do it, I don't think he did." So the pastor couldn't believe that, and he went to the Sunday school director, and he said to the Sunday school director what had happened. And the Sunday school director said, "Well, you know, we have had some problem with Johnny in the past. Let me talk to him and see what we can do." And so he went back to a deacon body, and he told the deacon bodies this whole story. And there was one of the guys who was about 80, but he had a white beard. He was stroking his beard, and he said, "Well, Pastor, I move that we take money out of the general fund and build back the walls and let the whole thing go at that." And that's the way most people are about the Bible. That's the way we are about our faith in Christ. We're willing to throw some money at it sometime, but we don't want to wrestle with it. We don't want it to wrestle with us. We don't want to disturb the dust that's on the cover, and we certainly don't want that living word to disturb us. Who tore down the walls of Jericho? No, Johnny didn't do it. Joshua didn't do it either. God did it. God tore down the walls of Jericho. I've been in Jericho. I've stood on the remnants of that oldest city in the world when flies attacked me from everywhere. The Lord of the Flies was there, but there was no life left there. The walls of Jericho fell because God said it would fall, and because someone was obedient and did what God told them to do. You know, each of us has to face the fact that the Bible is trying to call us to do something. It's trying to call us wherever we are in whatever station of life, whatever gifts we have, whatever gifts we don't have, whatever brokenness or strength we have, He is calling us to do something for Him. We're not here for you. This is not a pleasure cruise for human beings, if you hadn't noticed. This is a struggle that we have trying to do the will, not of yourself, but of God. He created you to do His will. And when you submit your free will to His will, then there is a marriage made in heaven, because that is the point at which things miraculous begin to take place. We need to wrestle today with the meaning that we find within these pages of chapter 15, verse 35 through 16th, chapter of Acts, verse 10. And we're going to. And there are going to be some things that may disturb you. And like I said, if you have a herd of sacred cows with your brand on them, we intend to slaughter them right in front of you. As a matter of fact, David called me up and asked me how it went on Sunday. I said, "Well, we had his sacred cow for lunch." And he said, "No, really?" I said, "Yes, we did. We have everybody's sacred cow for lunch. We want to do that today. We don't want to have any illusions about our past or our present or about our theological positions or anything else get in the way of hearing from God. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day and for the opportunity that You give us to come close to You. Father, may we hear Your voice today. Cast out anything that I would say, because they are just the words of a mere man, something that You created from the dust of the earth. Father, speak to us today by Your Holy Spirit. May we hear what You want us to know today. May we be moved and changed and transformed by what You say. May we be brought to life by Your words of life. May we experience You today in the words that You planted here before us and in the words of Your Holy Spirit as He speaks to us. Father, we know no other joy in life but to be close to You and have You draw close to us. So, Father, Your Son Jesus said that He would never leave us or forsake us. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, now. Indwell us every part. Free up our minds and hearts to receive the word of Your Comforter, Your Holy Spirit. For that is what we desire today, to hear from You. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to start in chapter 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Palmathia and had not gone on with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthening the churches. And then he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And they went through the cities. They delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, they had come to Mysia and they had tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Taurus. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, including that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, as we begin the inquiry into these verses, I don't want you to think that this is designed to be a character assassination of Paul. It's not designed to do that. But sometimes we become reluctant to practice our gifts and to do what God has called us to do because we don't measure up. And I told you that this Bible shows us everything, warts and all. Nothing you say will be in secret, but everything will be shouted from the housetops. This is the revelation of God. That is the reason we're to confess our sins one to another. And so please understand that I do not say negative things or things that might be construed as negative about Paul, the apostle, without humbly acknowledging that I too have sinned in every way that he had sinned. But I want us to look at the facts, not the fables. To look at the man, not the idol. And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine this as Paul's words said in himself in chapter 14, verse 15. We are also men with the same nature as you, which means that they have the same sinful nature that you or I have. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have escaped that. We're not going to have any plaster pedestals here. You're all called to be a part of the priesthood of the believer, and you need to understand that Paul was a sinner in need of a Savior just as much as you or I, and perhaps some would say more so, but not more so. Because if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. So he was just a sinner like you and me. Now let's look at these verses. Chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back to visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." That is the purpose of the visit. Now, the other purpose of the visit, which is not stated here, is to share with them the decree that came from the Jerusalem Council. And what was that decree? We talked about it last week. That decree said there was nothing plus Jesus equals salvation. Nothing of a work can stand in any way against the salvation of Jesus. Whether you perform or not, doesn't matter. It is your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. He is the Savior. He is the one who gives that saving grace to you. And so this was to be something to lift up all of the Gentiles and the Gentile church in Lystra and Derbe and all these places where they didn't even have a synagogue. This was to tell them, you don't have to do these things. The letter gives you a list of things you may abstain from, and if you do, you'll do well. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. Salvation is not based on performance. Okay? Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had deserted them when they were there in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work, and not gone with them to the work. He didn't want John Mark. Now, first of all, let's talk about this rejection of John Mark. We have to talk about it because who he was and why the rejection came. Oh, I know that there are many commentators who believe that this was an act of leadership and praise Paul up one side and down the other for doing this. There's nothing in this scripture that says that. That is just their particular worldview. That's their take on it. We're not going to go there. We're going to look at this and we're going to see who John Mark, first of all, was. John Mark was the son of a wealthy woman from Jerusalem, a wealthy woman who had used her home as a gathering place for the disciples, for those who loved the Lord. It may have been her actual home where they had the upper room meal at Passover. It was the only home of a wealthy person that we know of that could have been large enough to have held all of the disciples of Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And John Mark may have been at both events. He may well have known Jesus as the Savior. He may well have seen him walk into Jerusalem. He may well have been around all of the events. John Mark is the one who wrote the most important work we have in all of written history. He wrote the book of Mark. The first gospel, the first test of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ was written by Mark. Mark wrote that gospel, the first experience we have of the Christ, life of Christ,
And 66% of everything Mark said is quoted verbatim by Matthew and Luke. Mark wrote something more important than all of the letters that were put together subsequently that are written in this Bible. Because without the Gospel of Mark, it is possible to say that we would not have had Matthew, we would not have had Luke at all. Mark held it together. The Holy Spirit, through Mark, wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's being rejected. Mark, historically, is one who is supposed to have caused the church in Egypt to be formed. We don't know if that's true or not. It's not in the Scripture. But the fact is that this was the one who was rejected. He was rejected. He was rejected to go on a mission trip, even knowing that the mission trip had greater fear in front of it than any other trip they'd ever taken. Because of Paul's first experience, where he was stoned and thought dead, they could expect nothing else when they went back. And yet, John Mark was willing to go. He also rejected Barnabas. Who was Barnabas? Barnabas was a rich Levite. He was the brother of this wealthy woman in Jerusalem. He may have financed the first mission trip. But more importantly, he was the one who came to the disciples and vouchsafed, gave his honor, gave his word, put it on the line for Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who had persecuted them and said, "This man is okay. He has my seal of approval." He was the co-equal of Paul in every way in that first missionary tour. Some people have made all kinds of reasons, which we'll never know, why John Mark left them. One of the reasons that were put together by commentaries is because Barnabas was being pushed aside because Paul wanted to be the leader, wanted to speak more, wanted to take on leadership. One of the reasons was that he just wanted to be with his mother. There are all kinds of things that people say. But this we know, that Paul was against it. Paul, who had received freely the mercy of God, yes, this all of us have, on his road to Damascus, he had been wiped clean of all the sins that he had committed, just like you have if you've received Jesus. And he didn't find it in his heart to forgive. You see, Paul was not a good disciple of Jesus at this moment. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I command?" So let's just go through a few of them. Did he love his neighbor as himself? No. Did he forgive 70 times 7? No. Did he turn the other cheek? No. As a matter of fact, it goes on and says there was a sharp dissertation between them. That word in the original language means that there was an emotional outburst. There was a fisticuffs almost. We would call it today verbal abuse. And that's why they fell. They fell because of that falling out that they had was there. Jesus said, if you're going to bring your offering, first go be reconciled with your brother. Did he do that? No. See, Paul, according to the disciples, wasn't even fit to bring his offering, much less offer himself in a missionary way. I want you not to put Paul on some pedestal. Over the duration of his life, over the duration of his ministry, he would grow closer to God, as we're supposed to. We call that process sanctification. And he would go from a place where he's proclaims himself to be an apostle, which Peter said he couldn't be because he wasn't at the places that Peter said the apostles had to be. But he proclaims himself not the least of the apostles, which says that there were some apostles lesser than him. He goes from that to saying, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the greatest of sinners. So in his lifetime, God humbles him and brings him into a more Christ-like position. But he wasn't there. You can't use him as an example of why you can't do something. You can't. You cannot use Paul and say, well, that was Paul, but it's just a little old me. God's not going there with you. That is not what this is about. It says that once they had split up, they went back to these towns, and they were going through these various places. And look what Paul does. He finds Timothy. He has in his hand the ruling of the Council of Jerusalem, which says no one needs to be circumcised. And what does he do? He finds Timothy and takes him out and circumcises him. He puts Timothy under the law. Why? Well, the scripture tells us, because of the Jews who were in the region. It was Jews that said he didn't have to be circumcised. It was God that told the Jews in Jerusalem not to do that, not to put people under the law. But he does. Why? Because he's more interested in the approval of men than he is the approval of God. This is his second missionary journey. And so then they're not able to preach in certain places because the Holy Spirit won't let them. And you wonder why. Well, was it because the people of Asia's heart hadn't been prepared by the Holy Spirit yet? I don't know. Was it because Paul's heart wasn't prepared yet? I don't know. But for some reason, they were not allowed to go where they wanted to go. Their way had to be submissive to God's way. Now, here's the lesson in that. God's not looking for performance. Oh, well, I can't do this because I just have not lived a straight enough life. God's not looking for that. God's looking for potential and availability. And God saw in Saul a potential that other people didn't see. When Saul first went on his journey toward Damascus, when he was struck down, Ananias was told by God to go and minister to him. And what did Ananias say? He said, "This is the man that's been persecuting all the Christians." And God said, "I know, but he is the one I have chosen to reach the Gentiles." He saw the potential. When Ananias didn't see it, no one else saw it, but God saw it. God sees potential in you and you and all of us. It doesn't matter what your age or how many tattoos you have or anything else. What God sees is the important thing. The question is, are you available? Are you available? God says he will do all things through you. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. All things, everything, nothing is excluded. You have the potential to be the person that God uses for a great and mighty thing. And that may be a great and mighty thing of saving one human being. But he has the potential in you, and he sees it. Oh, I've heard many, many pastors talk about the gifts and all the gifts and stuff. Listen, God wants you to have a gift. He'll gift you with it. Because he says you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. That means you are not in any way, shape, or form disabled because you don't have a quote-unquote visible gift. The visible gift is what God uses through you. It's not you that heals someone. If you have the gift of healing, it's not you that heals anybody. God heals. Anybody who tells you differently is in error. Read 2 Peter. And Paul says certain things, and Peter responds to it, and he says some things that are hard that some people who are ignorant and some people who just want to mislead you use to mislead you. Don't be misled. Understand that God sees potential in you, and he wants that potential to come alive and be used in his hands for his purposes if you are available. Paul had potential, and he was available. Praise God. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. It's not the crooked stick that draws the line. It's God that draws the line with the crooked stick. You know, I've been asked, well, why did God use a sinful, fallen man? Because that's all he's got to work with. He only has you and me. And we are sinners in need of a Savior. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm not downing the Apostle Paul, but I'm showing you that there is no way that he was what we would call in modern terms a practicing Christian who was doing everything in performance that God had called him to do through Jesus Christ our Savior. He just wasn't. I could say the same thing about me. I could say the same thing about anybody. Mother Teresa or Billy Graham, or all of us are fallen. All of us have problems. The problem we really have is allowing what God sees in us to come out through us because we make ourselves available. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. We're so concerned about what people think that we have lost the power of God in exchange for the respectability of men. We say, oh, well, you know, we don't want to do it that way. That seems a little off the wall. It may be God's way. And when it's God's way, you need to give way in your life for it. And so he goes through this. And look at this. I mean, Luke is with them. Remember, this whole account's being written by Luke to Theophilus. And you wouldn't know that Luke was here. I mean, Luke doesn't use his name. He doesn't bang on his chest or anything. But he finally says this, which reveals that he is there. He says in verse 9 of chapter 10, and in verse 10, it says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we. He didn't say they. He says we. Sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach. Not just Paul, not just Silas, not just Timothy, but called us. See, the point is each of us has a situation in life where we have to determine whether or not we're going to make ourselves available. Or you can have the greatest potential in the world, but if it's not available to God, it's worthless. It's worthless. You can have a team, and I was talking to Elton about this, you can have a team with a basketball player that looks like he's got more potential than any other player you've ever seen. I mean, that guy's got a 54-inch vertical. He's 6'11", and he has arm spans like a 7'3 guy, and he can hit the three, and he can do all kinds of stuff. He's got great potential. He could do what nobody else has ever done. But if he never comes to the game, he never comes to practice, if he never uses his skills, he is useless to the game of basketball. It's that way with everything. If we're not available to allow God to use us to the potential that he calls us to. And we have all kinds of excuses, don't we? I mean, we can stroke our beard and say, well, you know, I think we ought to take some money out of the general coffer and build a new building. I think we ought to, you know, I'm getting too old for this, but Johnny can do it. We always are putting things off and giving God excuses. There aren't any excuses. Elton likes to say that we try to take excuses away from kids. We try to say, okay, in anticipation of your excuse that Paul's a holy man, here is the deal. Paul's no more holy than you are. Oh, well, my excuse is that, I just don't have the power to do this or that and the other. All power was given to Christ, and he's handed the keys of the kingdom to us. Don't ever come to me and say, oh, I just don't have it. I just can't do it. You can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. But are you willing to do it? Are you available to do it? That is the question. And there are consequences, obviously, to prideful heart. God sees potential even in a prideful heart. He sees potential everywhere. As I mentioned earlier, he sees potential in a hillbilly, 80 years old, who's herding sheep, stutters, named Moses. He sees potential in a little sheep herder on the hills of Bethlehem called David. He sees potential in that same David when he falls off the rail and gets involved in adultery and then involved in the murder of the woman he's having an affair with's life, and he goes off the rails. God still sees the potential in David. God sees potential in everybody, in you and in me. He sees potential in a little church, a little tiny church, a little insignificant body of people. To feed 1,500 people, maybe feed more. If he had 2,700 people on Thanksgiving, maybe every day is going to be like Thanksgiving. I don't know. Whatever our potential is, God wants us to do it. He wants us to submit to it. Are we perfect? No. This is a second missionary journey. How long has Paul been a Christian? About 6 or 8 years have passed since that day when the light hit him in Damascus. He's been a number of years in Arabia. He's been doing all this thing. He stayed there for a long time, it says. We don't know how long that was in Antioch in Syria. He's been there a while. The people know him. It's taken some time to overcome some of the scars that he has. But no matter what weakness you have, God sees the strength that he alone has, and he knows what he can do with you. Are you available? Are you available so that he can give you a vision and call you to Macedonia? It may not be a place you want to go, by the way. In my experience, it's never been a place I wanted to go. But it may be a place that you don't want to go. And he may tell you to bloom where you're planted. He may tell you that you're to get up and leave everything you have and follow him. Because that's what he told the rich young ruler. It may be that he tells you that he's healed you, but don't tell anybody. He may tell you to go and tell the priest and no one else. He may tell you to get on the housetop and shout it from the housetop. Whatever he tells you in a private conversation with you is what you need to do, not what some man standing behind a pulpit or behind a radio microphone or a television set says to you. You need to have a personal relationship with God. God uses the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And that is the truth. And that is what this message is about. Because we're all weak and foolish. We're all fall from the grace of God from time to time. We all need his mercy. John Mark, are we a John Mark? Well, you know, we've not been, perhaps, the ones that are going to write the first account of the life of Christ. But you may write the first chapter and the first verse of that chapter in the life of someone who doesn't know Christ. The only Christ they ever see may be the Christ they see in you. They may not know who Jesus is. They may have no idea. I stood at the bedside of someone this last week who's had his leg removed. And it was a difficult time, and I knew that it was a hard time for him to make that decision. It was difficult. Maybe you wouldn't have made that decision. Man's been bedridden for about 12 years. Already has a colostomy bag. He has a lot of other health issues. It took 4 days to get his blood pressure down and his heart rate down so that we could actually do the operation. He was a man who decided, first of all, that his family and nobody else could convince him not to just go home and die with the gangrene that he had. And we sat and had a talk. And his wife called me up and she said, "Oh, thank you, you saved my husband's life." I said, "I didn't do it." I said, "I did not do a thing." If you try to steal credit from what God alone does, you're going to face some hardships in life. But if you will give credit to God for everything that is done through you, you will reap the rewards of life. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Those who would save their lives shall lose it, and those who will lose their life for my sake shall save it." He's not calling you to an Easter parade and put on your Easter bonnet. He's calling you to a cross, not a pillow. He wants us to be made over into the image of Jesus. Read 2 Peter. Read it once a day, twice a day. Read it 4 times a day. Read it until you've got the joy out of it, and you're going to find that Peter sees this fact. He understands by that time in his life how to take his foot out of his mouth and how to actually communicate with people he loves. And that's you and me. Because he's been transformed by the power of God. You can be too. And those around you can be influenced and changed by that same power. Paul would go on and write some of the greatest words that we always quote and hide in our heart. And it is good scripture, and it comes from God. Because it came from a sinful man doesn't mean it's not true. Because if God was speaking through him, it can't be false. But remember that God wants to speak his word through you too. Not just regurgitate stuff that other men have said. He wants to speak words of life and love and compassion and healing through you. It was a beautiful song, just come. The Father's done everything. All you have to do is come. All you have to do is surrender. All you have to do is be available. God does everything else. That's a good news to a world that thinks we have to perform, to a world that tries to make us perform flawlessly. I've been an actor on a stage. You know the greatest applause line I think I ever had, and Sandra was there when I did it. I was coming off of a stage, and we had to run down some steps in order to take our bow. I think I was wonderful in the role. But I was running down to take my bow, and people were already there, and I was running down to take my bow, and I tripped. And I went, floop, and I flipped. And I landed and went, like that. And everybody thought it was great. It was not something I had intended to do. I couldn't reproduce it for my life. It just was one of those things that came naturally, because that's what God does with you. When he is working with you, it just comes out of you naturally. You don't have to struggle with it. When you released yourself to God's influence and power, everything works together for your good and for his ministry through you.